Great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read the last two verses of this section and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the word of our God. Stand with a sense of awe about the opportunity of the moment. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I thank God that when we came to you, you did not accept our words as the words of men, but as the words of God, which they truly are. Now, that puts us in an amazing position at this very moment. As feeble and weak and dumb as I am, what I say today that is faithful to the words of God, God owns as His voice to the people gathered here. If that does not fill you with a sense of awe, you do not rightly know who He is and who we are. Hear the words of our God this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning as we gather before your word that you would own this moment to speak powerfully to your people. And Lord, I pray that you help us to trade the way we tend to define the world apart from you, and that we would embrace defining the world in light of the gospel. And Lord, that you would help us this morning for the way we try to evaluate our lives and the lives of others without the gospel being at the center. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to measure by your standard, not ours. Lord, help us to understand what it means that our lives would matter, that our lives would be vindicated for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had a friend the other day come up to me and tell me, I read an amazing book. And he did what people tend to do when they see something that astounds them or read something that astounds them. He started to tell me all about it. It was a book about a man who had lived an amazing life for Jesus Christ. And he was telling me what this guy had done. And he was excited and it was exploding out of him. And all of a sudden, when he stopped telling me about the book, he got a sort of depressed look on his face. And he said, you know, the book kind of depressed me. I said, why? What you told me was amazing. I'm ready to go read it. He said, the reason it depressed me is because look at what that guy did, and I'm just me. Look at my life. We understand what he's saying. Everybody in this room has that struggle, some more than others. You know the feeling if you're on social media and you go on Facebook and you see these amazing things for Jesus that people are doing, and you're like, wow. And then you turn and you realize there's another pile of laundry. And you go, huh, guess I'll just live my boring life and I'll never do what others are doing. Or perhaps you're a guy and you've been working hard, you've been diligent, and you hear about somebody else who got a job promotion whom you're convinced is not as qualified or gifted as you are, and you hear about it and you fake a smile, but you feel like you want to puke. Why him and not me? You see, we all know what's happening in those moments. But what we need to understand is why it's happening. What's going on there? Why do we struggle in that way? Well, it is an example of what it means to boast in a fallen world, to boast in a world marred by sin. It's renegade boasting, thoughts that are not taken captive to obey Jesus Christ, that are running wild and cause us to desire to boast in ourselves. You see, here's the problem. We hear about something, we see something, and we immediately go from that thing that we heard about, that thing that we've seen, what we've read, and we immediately go to our lives. And it doesn't feel as though our lives are vindicated. I mean, look at what that person is doing. And then look at my life. Right? The problem there is that thought does not go through the lens of the gospel. That thought is not taken captive. That thought is running renegade. You see, the battle is not in the circumstances. It's not just that you would not get depressed if everybody else would just stop doing all this great stuff. If everybody else were just inferior to you, then you would be happy all the day. It has nothing to do with the circumstance. What it has to do with is about whether or not we take our thoughts about the circumstance captive. When we go from circumstance to us immediately, what we are saying is that we want to take our circumstance captive to obey us. And our lives would be vindicated if we were doing those things, if we had those opportunities. But what we must do to live to the glory of God is to take those thoughts captive to obey Jesus Christ in every circumstance. In the section that we're looking at this morning, I want us to look at the two last verses first. It's where he lands, and knowing where he lands is going to help us understand what's going on here. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It was a church that was founded under his gospel preaching. He has a burden. He has a passion. These words are emotive. They are full of passion. And there are those who have come up in the church who call themselves super apostles, self-styled, who've come up and they are attacking Paul in every direction. They are trying to lead the congregation away from any sort of thankfulness for what Paul represented there. I want you to see in the last two verses that captive boasting frees us to build up others and ourselves. Captive boasting frees us. Look at verses 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends, or it could be recommends himself who is approved, but, the word but is the strongest word of contrast in the Greek, but, the particular word here, the one whom the Lord commends, the Lord recommends. You see, these teachers had letters of recommendation. People were paying to follow them. They justified or vindicated their lives and ministry because of the type of following they had. the letters of recommendation they could put out on the table. They said, listen, people are paying to follow us. And Paul says here, it is not the one who recommends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends, the one whom the Lord recommends who is approved. Now, this phraseology here comes right out of the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. There's a warning section in Jeremiah chapter 9, and the end of Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 23, sounds like this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, I commend, I recommend the one who comes to me on the basis of my steadfast love, my grace, declares the Lord. Now notice, it's not saying there aren't wise men in the world. It's not saying there aren't mighty men in the world. It's not saying there aren't rich men in the world. It is not advocating some sort of false humility that acts like what is going on is not really going on. But it says that the wise man, the mighty man, it says here that the rich man needs to boast in the Lord, not in himself. There's something that we've got to understand so we can put this section together. And it's something that in Christian circles we often miss. And that is that everybody was created to boast. Everybody. We tend to think boasting is prideful. Humility means we don't boast. That's an unbiblical way of thinking about the world. Everyone is created by God to boast. I want you to think back in the beginning, before there was the fall into sin in the world, and God had created the world, and it was good. And he created all the aspects, and he kept saying it was good. And then he created man in his own image, and he said, it is very good. So we have Adam and Eve in the world that God created, and he is the one who created them to be his image bearers and to reflect him in the world. Now, what would be their proper response to the position they find themselves in? To be unaffected? To just say, whatever. Just let me go obey God and do my duty. No. They're created to boast. They're to see the mountain and go, look at the way that reflects the might of God. Look at the water. Look at what's going on here. Look at the ocean. I mean, this reflection in the created order of the God who could do this. He is mighty. He is rich in power and strength. We see this because Adam is created, and then when Eve is created, Adam doesn't go, oh yeah, woman, whatever. You know what he says? Genesis 3:23. At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is good. See, I tend to think Adam had some longings here, and as he looked around, he's like, I don't know why I don't feel this is quite complete, but I don't. And then he saw a woman. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What a God that would do this. You see, we are all created to boast. And those ways in the world that we boast in things here and now are echoes of the reality of how God created us. They can be good things that help us glorify Him if our boasting doesn't terminate on the thing. If our boasting terminates on the thing, now we're an idolater. But if you were to think it's godly to live sort of apathetic about the world around you, you don't understand how God has created you to live. You are to boast. It's right that we hear music that is amazing and pleasing, and we go, wow. What kind of God would give us good gifts like this? You know, a lot of us are really into our sports teams. There's a good part of that. Now, if your team loses, you ball up in a corner and you cry, and your family avoids you for 12 hours, there is no good part of that. You are pathetic. Repent. Your joy is not to be controlled by the Kentucky Wildcats or anybody else. But it is right that you care. I care whether or not the Atlanta Braves win. I want them to win. I cheer for them fiercely. The key is, at the end of the day, do I thank God for a good gift of this game in my life that brings truth, beauty, and goodness to me? Not everything about it is good, but when I say, thank you, God, for this is part of where I'm from. This is part of who I am. It's a way to echo praise ultimately to Him. Now, you know, I see a 6-4-3 double play and I go, wow. Pastor Nate sees a 6-4-3 double play and goes, what are they doing? Pastor Nate rides a bike on a trail and gets hit by a limb and goes, this is great. We don't all echo in the same way. My echoing is superior to his, though. But do you see that? A lot of us feel bad about things that ought to be channels of our worship of God. If you are not a passionate person, you are less than God intends you to be. That passion ultimately terminates on God. But it doesn't bypass passions here and now. We are all created to boast. But did you hear what 2 Corinthians 10, 17, and 18 is telling us? What Jeremiah 9 is telling us? It is giving us a warning. Though we are created to boast, and though we will boast, in a fallen world, our boasting can be renegade boasting. We can look at the world as though we're at the center of it. And what we really want is to be elevated and vindicated. We want to get our sense of identity from what we do. And he says, if you do that, if you go immediately from things to you, and those thoughts aren't captive to obey Jesus Christ, you will be a slave to sin. Because that is a manifestation of pride. But when you're boasting, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When your boasting is taken captive to obey Jesus Christ, your boasting liberates you and frees you to live in the world worshiping. Everybody boasts. Some people's boasting is a manifestation of pride. Some people's boasting is a manifestation of worship. It's either saying, I wish I was greater, or it's saying, I am reminded of how great God is. It all comes down to that. And those who have become Christians, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be delivered from this struggle until the consummation of the kingdom. It's the battleground of your life. Paul contrasts boasting that is prideful and boasting that is worshipful. And he talks about the effects it has on the individual and the community. Look with me at verses 7 through 11. I want you to see this. Renegade boasting tears others down. That's the only way it works. Look with me at the beginning of verse 7. Look. This takes the form of a command here. Look at what is before your eyes. Now, what's he saying here? As the Corinthians are gathering this letter, they represent a manifestation of the church of Jesus Christ. They are getting the letter from Paul, who brought the gospel to them. They did not know who Jesus Christ was. Paul preached the gospel. They heard his words as the words that God had brought to them, and they responded by faith to Christ. And he says, look around you. He says, you exist because of what God's providence did through my bringing the gospel to you. If you listen to these who have come in your midst, your repudiating me is repudiating your faith. He says, look. Look at what is before your eyes. This was birthed by the gospel we preach to you. And then look at the second half of verse 7. Paul says, if anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Now, he's not talking about here is Christ in terms of just simply converted, being a Christian. The conversation is in terms of leadership. Those who attack Paul, they say, look, nobody's paying to follow him. He's weak. That's fleshly. Look, tons of people are following to pay us. We're spiritual. Look, he's not trained in the rhetorical schools. He's weak. That's fleshly. You know how you know we are of the Spirit ministering among you? Look at the rhetorical skill among us. Look at the way we've been trained. Paul? Yeah, where are his letters of recommendation? He's weak. He's fleshly. You want to know how we know we're spiritual? Look at our letters of recommendation. In other words, they view the world externally. They are vindicated by the externals. See, here's the problem. Paul keeps twisting it on them. He says, okay, you want to say I'm not spiritual using the world's definitions and the world's way of measuring to measure me. You missed it all. The very fact of the nature of your argument is your worldliness. Paul never says, oh, well, I'll come up with some letters of recommendation. Oh, I'm a good speaker. Oh, I'm not a... He never does any of that. He shows the nature of what they are saying is contrary to the message that they say they believe. If anybody, he writes to the church at Corinth, knows that we are Christ, because in our weakness, he says to them earlier, in our fear and trembling, the power of the Spirit was manifest among you. So you know we're Christ, because we're not arguing that we're feeble. The fact that this happened among you and we are so feeble is the validation of what God has done. Do you see the argument? It's powerful. And then he goes on in verse 8 through 11, and he starts dealing with the charges that they are bringing against him, and then he points to one other charge in verse 14. Look with me at verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, now, he's using sarcasm here because these are the charges against him, that he abuses his authority. But notice what he says, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not destroying you, not tearing you down. The word is the word for destruction. I will not be ashamed. Paul says, listen, I am not ashamed of the fact that the gospel took root here and built you up in Christ. I'm boasting about that. That's what God has done. We never said it's what we have done. But notice the charge. Oh, he abuses his authority. Verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, Verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. And then he says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Saying the charge of inconsistency doesn't hold. They're saying that his inconsistency is a proof of his cowardice. That his meekness, his humility among them is proof that he does not have strength. And the strength of his letters are the proof that he is a cowardly abuser of authority. And then they say, his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. Do you understand the nature of that argument? He's ugly. He's puny. He's not a good speaker. In other words, look at him. You can see from the outside in, he's mediocre. Now down in verse 14, Paul says, for we are not overextending ourselves. That's another accusation. Look at him. He's trying to be too much. He's ambitious for power. Now, note the nature of the objections. Abuse of authority, inconsistent and cowardly, mediocre because of his background, ambitious for power. Those are charges made against every faithful leader that's ever lived, including Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Who does he think he is? Where does he think he gets that kind of power? You know what they say? He's from Nazareth. We know his family. It's a mediocre background, but look at him puffing himself up, trying to abuse his power. And look at him eating with tax collectors and sinners. Look at him. He doesn't have the courage of his conviction over here, and now he's making pronouncement over here. He's inconsistent. He's cowardly. He's mediocre. He abuses his authority. He's just an ordinary, mediocre person. You can see it from the outside looking in, who's hungry for power. Just another so-called Messiah looking for people to follow him. It is by design that Jesus came in the incarnation and was born in a barn where they kept animals. That he was placed in a feed trough as a crib. That he did not have a huge mansion. That he did not have lots of money. Because it is teaching us something about the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing. You could not evaluate it based on externals. And Paul says, in their very argument, they are professing that they do not understand the Jesus they profess. And here's the rub of his argument in this section. We came to you to build you up and not tear you down. And the implication? They are among you tearing down to build themselves up. That's it. You see, renegade boasting, going from the circumstance directly to you as though you're the center of the universe, trying to get your identity from self-boasting. Why does my life matter? Well, I do this and I do this better than other people. Why does my life matter? Well, I try to be a good person. And after all, look at what that person does. Getting your sense of identity from yourself, arguing that your life matters because I fill in the blank and because others don't, feeds off of personal victory in comparison. That means the only way it can exist is by comparing yourself to others and tearing them down. How do I know my life matters? Look at all I've accomplished. And look at all that they're not accomplishing. I mean, my life matters because I did more. I tried harder. I worked harder. See, the only way that feeds, the only way that is nurtured, the only fuel for that is comparison with others and to say, I am better than them. But boasting in the Lord, when that thought goes to Christ and the gospel, and then to you, you look around and you say, the best I could have ever done was deserve God's judgment and eternal hell. But God saved me. I am united by faith to Christ. My identity is in Jesus Christ. How do I know my life matters? By what Jesus Christ has done to save me. By what Jesus Christ is doing in the world to save others. By the promise that the kingdom of Christ will one day be consummated. My life matters because of what we heard in the baptistry this morning, because of Jesus. That means that that identity feeds on Christ and feeds on the gospel. And when one feeds on Christ and the gospel, what they desire is the gospel to grow. Therefore, the gospel fuel that feeds self-identity in Christ builds up. If the church does not grow, if people do not come to faith in Christ, if every tribe, tongue, and nation does not ultimately declare Jesus Christ as Lord, that does not make you any bigger. But every time a new tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, you say, yes! Here's the issue. Either your boasting will be a campaign of destruction, or it will be a campaign of building up. You see, declaring freedom from Christ relegate you to the captivity of bondage of a life of tearing down. Taking every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ frees you to live a life of building up. If your identity is found in Christ, there is no comparison with others, because in Christ your identity is 100% settled and 100% secure. So when you take every thought captive to obey Christ, you are glad being you in Jesus, because you would rather be you in Jesus than be anything or anybody else without Jesus. Do you see how that works? So when you see good that somebody else is doing, or you hear about the promotion, you go, yes. Because in no way does what happens with them devalue your identity. Your identity's in Christ. Oh, well, you could be president of the company without Jesus. Count me out. That's the reason why a part of living for Jesus is saying, if I am in Christ, I have peace. I can relax and be me surrendered to Jesus. And that's a good thing. You know why? Because your story in Jesus is unique. Nobody else is you. Nobody else walked your exact same path. Nobody else has had your same struggles. Nobody else is you. So your story, surrendered to Jesus, is a triumph of grace, weakness and all. In fact, the weakness and self-acknowledgement of it makes much of Jesus. I had a friend one time. My friend Russell Moore wanted to recommend a guy that I knew to go to a really strong church situation. And so he called me. He said, would he be interested? I said, I'll check with him. And then I checked with him. And the guy was trying to be really humble. And he said, you know, yeah, I'm interested, but if he doesn't think I'm the best person for the job, I don't want him to recommend me. And so I called my friend Russ Moore and I said, well, he said, if you don't think he's the best, he said, I don't care if he's the best person for the job. He said, I can already answer that question for him. He's not the best person for the job. There is probably somebody in the cosmos a better person for the job than him. He said, that's not the issue. They asked me for a recommendation. In God's providence, he came to mind. Is he interested? And if he is, go there and be as faithful as he can. He doesn't have to be the best person for the job to glorify God. And I thought, wow, there's a lot in there for us to apply to our lives every day. Let me let you off the hook. None of you are the best at anything you do. And neither am I. That's not a weakness. That weakness is a strength. Because God still uses people like us. When you don't think like that, you're driven by a need to belittle and minimize others. So you can try to say, I am good enough because I'm better than somebody else. But I also want you to see in verses 12 through 18, that renegade boasting not only tears others down, it tears you down. Look with me beginning in verse 12. He says in verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves or are recommending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. The phraseology, they're being fools. That's the way of the fool. That's the world's definitions and the world's evaluations, and it's the way of folly. When you say, I know I am somebody, because when I look at me and I look at these other people around me, look at how good I am in comparison to them. He said, listen, you may be using a ruler, but it has faulty measurements on it. You understand how foolish that is. He's not referring to making no comparative judgments based on objective standards. He's not saying don't say anything's right and anything's wrong, because after all, who are you? No, there are objective standards. There are things where God says that's sin. To do that, you make a comparative judgment. That's sin. Not to do it is not sin in the way that's sin. He's not saying that. But he's saying if you take a pool of people and you say, look at my identity, I've got it in comparison to them, that's the measurement of a fool. That may be what your ruler says, but your ruler's miscalculated. Let me give you two examples. One is, what if I said to you, I am a great builder and craftsman? Well, if you know me very well, you would say, what? Why would you say that? And I said, well, I know I'm a great builder and craftsman, because the other day I was watching my 2-year-old daughter Annabeth with Legos try to build a house, and she could not do it, and I jumped down there and I put that house together immediately. I'm a great builder and craftsman. And you say, no, you're a fool. And you would be right. I create a standard and validate myself in light of a standard like that. What do I think I've done? Let me give you another example. We were at Nate Bevere's house at a party one time, and I looked outside, and Luke, my son, and Matthew Schultz were playing football. And as I looked outside, there was nobody else that they were playing football again that was any taller than this. And I'm going, what are they doing? And all of a sudden, I saw Matthew Schultz throw Luke a touchdown, and they ran over to one another, high-fived, and chest-bumped. And I said, Judy, come look at these fools. They're destroying 4-year-olds and acting like they won the Super Bowl. You do realize when you say, I know I'm somebody, you don't have to say it verbally. I know I'm somebody. Because Sally in my Bible fellowship group, she doesn't do the things I do. That's the way of a fool. You see, the problem with that is you're going to look in the other direction, and you're going to see somebody who does more than you do. And you're going to try to hide that fact and build yourself up. And pretty soon you're living your life based on an image that you've created. You know what it does when you live based on an image you create? You live to substantiate the image, and it paralyzes you from making yourself vulnerable to anybody else. There was a research done by two researchers named Poe and Bronson, and it was done with children. It's fascinating stuff. And one of the things that they did was they took a group of kids in, they gave them a test, and they told one group of kids after they took the test, "You are really smart." They took another group of kids after they took the test and said, "Wow, you did well. You must have worked and studied hard." Then they told the group that they were going to give them another test, and they told them there was the choice between a harder test and a test like the one they just took. The ones that they told, "Oh, you did well because you were so smart," they took the easier test. Almost universally, the ones that they said, "You did well because you worked so hard," they picked the harder test. Why? Because the ones who were told they were smart don't know how to validate that, and they don't want to lose that image. The ones that were told they worked hard said, "Well, okay, I'll work hard something else." Do you see the way that works? You create an image that you have no way to objectively measure and validate, and it paralyzes you because you don't want other people to find out you aren't really that image. Well, you're the person whose house is always clean. You're the person who always takes care of your family. You're the person who's, you start living to substantiate the image. When your only measurement is this, God is holy, I deserve his judgment and hell, he has saved me in Jesus Christ. Anything that I accomplish, it's praise to him. Now you are living based on an identity, but it's not a false image. It's not an image hologram. It's an objective reality in Jesus Christ. Oh, others find out I'm not perfect? They already know it. They don't know it as well as I do, though. He's saying, listen, you, these folks have come up among you and they've created their own self-judging standard. Who cares about that? That's not the right way to measure or validate your life. Look at verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves. We're not ambitious for power, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. Listen, he keeps boasting in what God has done through their efforts in Christ. Now, that is not self-boasting, because he keeps agreeing how weak and feeble he is. He says, listen, they create their own standard. Here's what you know. You know that by God's grace, we brought the gospel to you. And God helped you to hear our words, not as the words of men, but as the words of God. And you responded to Christ. That's what you know. That's what God has done. That's what we celebrate. Look at verse 15. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. In other words, we aren't trying to co-opt what somebody else has done and take credit for it, because our identity doesn't come in that anyway. But our hope is that as your faith increases, building up, as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. In other words, as your faith increases and you work among this area, more people come to faith in Christ, this is built up. That is what we boast in. That is what we celebrate. Verse 16, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. See, when you don't have to create an identity you get your image from, then you aren't trying to steal what somebody else has done and act like you've done it. No, when you are, you want to keep building. You want other people to do better than you've done, be more faithful than you've done, because the building up is the reason you all boast. Do you notice that building that will increase boasting in the Lord is what he wants? Expanding worship, not tearing down, so he can say, yeah, when I was among you, I did this. It's never been the same since I left. You see, that not only tears down other people, it tears you down. Because the treadmill of performance never stops. And you're always going to see somebody who's doing more than you, who's more gifted than you. Now, what we tend to do and what Satan delights in us doing is we see their lives just in terms of that accomplishment, and we assume that everything else is just as wonderful an accomplishment. And then we look at our lives and we see our weaknesses, and then we say, I'm a failure, I can't do anything. You see, that is self-destructive. It's tearing you down to live like that. It's paralyzing. And it doesn't just simply manifest itself in loud people. You know that you are boasting in self when you are not encouraged by what others are doing. See, the person who boasts in self, contrary to what everything we tell our kids and our cultural context says today, the person who boasts in self does not feel better about themselves. They feel worse. And it's an ever-growing worseness. See, Satan doesn't care whether your hero, whose life you wish you were living, is an ungodly rebel against God, or whether you wish you were living the life of somebody accomplishing great things for God. The very fact that you wish you were living somebody else's life and you evaluate yourselves by that measure will ultimately tear you down and make you ineffective and paralyzed serving Jesus in your life. So it doesn't matter whether the measurement is good or bad. As long as you aren't committing to be you, surrender to Jesus. If you're approved by God in Christ, who else's approval do you need? That is the vindication for your existence. You get to wake up tomorrow and be you, surrender to Jesus, and nobody else can do it. If you're not approved by God in Christ, what does anyone else's approval or your self-approval matter in the end? The end is destruction. You can have all the letters of recommendation, you can have all the followers, you can have all the applause, and at the end of the day, that does not build you up, it tears you down. The end is destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, the wisdom writer says, but its end is destruction. What does it mean to take captive boasting? Take boasting captive, rather, to obey Christ? It means that you see your life. I'm going to build to the best of my ability in my area of influence, and I'm going to celebrate what others do. And so you commit to praying with thanksgiving and affirmation for what others do. You verbally create a sense in your life where I'm going to affirm what others are doing. It doesn't detract from me. We are building up the world to boast in Jesus Christ to the best of our ability. It means that you say, no one else can be me, surrender to Jesus. Thank you, God, for my life. Thank you. Thank you for the job. Thank you for the laundry. Thank you that I moved the chairs. Nobody else can be me, surrendered to Jesus. It means that you boast in your understanding of your own weakness, because when you do, you're living based on reality. When you boast because you think you're strong, you're living based on a lie. So when you're feeble, you're weak, you know that you don't do what you need to do that's right. You do what Paul says in Romans 8, though nothing good dwells in this flesh of mine. There's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. My weakness is a part of my testimony, and it's the providential marker uniquely in my life to boast in Jesus. My weakness reminds me of my need. Therefore, I boast in him in my weakness, a way I would not boast in him in my strength. Let's pray.